Now, here's some leftover questions. Sometimes leftovers are better. I'm not sure if that's the same tonight. Here's an interesting question. That is there any difference between the New Testament temple and the New Testament plus the synagogue? Is there any difference in the two? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the temple, first called the tabernacle, which means tent, was a place where Jewish rites took place that had to do with the salvation and the sanctification of the Jewish nation. And so only the high priest could be involved in that Day of Atonement. Only the droves of the tribe of Levi could be involved in any respect in serving there at the temple. And so there was that room called the holy place and the second room called the most holy place. Now, you do not read of synagogues in the Old Testament. There is one verse in the Old Testament in the King James Version where the synagogue, where the word is translated synagogue, but it is just an assembly. And the word synagogue is just a compound Greek word that means to be led together. So in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews set up synagogues. All over the place they set up synagogues so that on the Sabbath day, the Jews in distant lands would have a common place where they could go and have the law read to them. And so the Bible talks about those synagogues, and Jesus was in the synagogues. He spoke in the synagogues, even though he's not of the tribe of Levi. And Paul was not of the tribe of Levi, but Paul was often in the synagogue, but never would they have had that right to be involved in temple worship in the same sense that the Levites were involved in it. There's an interesting verse, David. If you want to put Acts chapter 6, verse 9, we're reading about Stephen. Actually, if you'll start in verse 8 and put verse 8 and 9, there's an interesting verse about the synagogues that you may not be aware of. Stephen was full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. And so in Jerusalem, there were different synagogues, and each of them had different attributes. And then there was another one. There's the Cyrenians. And so they're Cyrene down in North Africa. And so in Jerusalem, there was the synagogue from freedmen, evidently those who had been slaves in some way, who were now freed. And there's the Alexandrians. That's from down in Egypt. And those from Cilicia and Asia. And they were disputing with Stephen. I forget the exact number, but I'll give the conservative remembrance of that instead of the preacher's camp. But Cruden's Concordance, that little brief concordance that some of you young people have been given, if you'll look up the word synagogue in it, it mentions that in Jerusalem there were at least 150 synagogues. Now you think about Jerusalem, how small it was, and if you think you get up on the Bible Belt and there's a church on every corner, you look at the size of the city of Jerusalem. And if there really were 150 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem, it's amazing how many of those there were. And so there was a time where they would assemble on the Sabbath day. There was scripture reading. It was not a part of the rites of Judaism, which had to do with sanctification and sacrifice or anything like that. It was totally different from that. And so there was that difference. The tabernacle, the temple, was ordained by God, and it was the only place that sanctification and atonement could be made for the sins of the people. And so that is the difference between the two. Can you believe how many new cards we have tonight? I really thought 15 years ago, however long ago we started answering questions on first Sunday night, that after about 6 weeks, nobody, after about 6 months, nobody would have any questions. But it's obvious that you're loaded with them. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Why is the perfect to come the Bible? Well, let's look at it in its context, and we may state it, may answer the question a little bit different and talk about the fact that while the Bible does contain that which is perfect, that what he has in mind is not the perfect Bible, but the perfection of the revelation of God, which is the same But it's a whole lot better to use the language that's found in the text, and then you know, it doesn't meet you coming back. Paul says in verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, love never fails, but whether they are prophecies, they will fail. And then he says, and whether they are tongues, they will cease. And where there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. You got your Bible open? If you look back in chapter 12 and verse 8, you'll see that there is mentioned in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10, these very kinds of gifts. In verse 10, there's the matter of prophecy. There is the matter of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge that is mentioned in verse 8. And there's the matter of tongues that's also mentioned in verse 10. And so in a context where he was talking about the existence of spiritual gifts, he was discussing and regulating the matter of these spiritual gifts. The church at Corinth was tremendously troubled, thinking that they totally misunderstood the very nature of it. They thought the end results that God had in mind was the charismatic gifts, as though that was the ultimate thing that God had in mind. And that's why Paul in verse 1 of chapter 13 says, and look at the spiritual gifts he mentions in verse 1 and verse 2, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith. And then he says, if I have all of these, and if I do not have love, I'm nothing. And so get the picture here. They had thought that these external manifestations of the Spirit, and that is divine knowledge, it was instantaneously given about some limited aspect of truth. And here that some limited aspect of truth, we'll show that in just a minute. And there was these matters speaking in tongues, which was really nothing more than prophesying in a foreign language, a language somebody had never studied. And so you had the gift of prophecy, which is prophesying in a known tongue, a tongue that everybody would understand, and therefore it was not a gift. It was not the language in which that prophetic utterance was given, was a natural language. But then there's the need for that prophetical gift, that prophetical knowledge, to be given to people who spoke another language. And so God gave them the ability to speak the exact same message in another language. That's what's happened on Pentecost. We talk about Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and that's right, we have the record of Peter's sermon, but there all of the apostles were speaking. And they weren't speaking 13 or 12 different languages, or they were not speaking 12 different messages. They were all speaking exact same message, just in different languages. And that's what tongues were. If people understood the language, it was in a known language. If they did not understand it, it was in what the King James calls an unknown tongue. Exact same message. And so the church in Corinth had elevated these gifts far too much. And so Paul says, looking back to chapter 12, David, put chapter 12, verse 28 through the end of the chapter. God has appointed these things in the church. Here's something God put in the church. Church in Corinth had these, and the New Testament church had these. Apostles and prophets and teachers and miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. And then he says, are all apostles? In the Greek it says, all are not apostles, are they? It's said in such a way in the Greek that a negative answer is expected. We do that in English without saying the words. You don't really believe that, do you? And that's what this says in the Greek. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak the tongues? Do all interpret? And so he says, earnestly desire these gifts, but there's something far better. So that's when you get to chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and if I do not have love, I am nothing. Now, why were these gifts given? Well, if you'll stop and think about what is prophesying. Prophesying is speaking for God with a direct revelation from heaven. Another way of looking at it is inspired preaching. That's what happened on Pentecost. Here are these apostles, they're speaking for God, and that is inspired preaching. Now, if someone stands and reads that same message delivered on Pentecost, it is still just as inspired. But it is an individual who now has the written Bible and reads the inspired message that was given on Pentecost. And so here it is recorded, but it is exactly the same message. And so in the first century church, there was the need for the revealing of the will of God through prophets. But here's the problem with that. Verse 8, the Lord says they're not going to be around forever. And so in verse 8, he mentions three of the gifts that are mentioned back in chapter 12. Specifically, he mentions them in chapter 13, verse 8. And he talks about tongues and prophecy and knowledge. And then he says, these things are going to come to an end. And so those individuals who say that all of these gifts, we have all of these gifts right up until the very time that Jesus comes back, fail to understand the context in which this statement is made that talks about the time when these things will vanish away. Look down at verse 13. Verse 13, instead of talking about things that will vanish away, he talks about things that abide. And so he says, and now abides faith and hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. There are things in this chapter that are temporary. That's what verse 8 says. And then there is that which abides even after these things have vanished away. The things that will abide are faith and hope and love. You see the contrast? Well, now when, Paul, is this to come to an end? When will there be an end to these gifts? The matters of tongues, knowledge, and prophecy. Well, go back to chapter 13, verse 9. Having mentioned knowledge, he said, we know partially. We know in part. We don't know it all. Revelation's not complete. And so the revelation of God has not been complete. What about the matter of prophecy? It was not that the whole Bible was revealed on the day of Pentecost. Everything that was needed on Pentecost was revealed, but the things that come after in the intervening sermons that are in the book of Acts, and the things that come after in the writings of Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, they were not all revealed on Pentecost. And so the revelation of the will of God was progressive. And so it started on Pentecost, and then it just went on and on. And when Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth, he says, the revelation is not complete. The need for prophesying and speaking the word message of God in tongues is not complete. Why? Because the revelation is not complete and the knowledge is not complete. We know in part and we prophesy in part. But he says, there will that time arrive when that which is perfect is come. And some would say, well, that's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the only one who is perfect. Well, look again at what that verse says. Jesus is not a that which, whenever he says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect. Jesus is not a that which. Jesus is a he who. And so the verse does not say when he who is perfect is come. It is when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You want to put it in context? We know in part, and there the time will be when that which we know in part will be done away with. When? Whenever that which is partial is no longer partial, but perfection has come. And so here's the revelation of God. It was progressive. And so Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul did not have the fullness of the revelation of God. That's remarkable in and of itself. But Paul died before the revelation of God was complete. And you know more about the revelation of the will of God than Paul does, because the revelation wasn't complete. Just like when Stephen died in Acts chapter 7, the revelation was not complete. Think of all the things Stephen hardly knew at all. Wonder how many times Stephen ever had the Lord's Supper. Think about how much you know about the Lord's Supper. Stephen dies before the revelation is complete. Stephen knew in part, then he dies. Chapter 12 of the book of Acts, James dies. He's beheaded. Revelation was not complete. James, do you know it all? No, I do not know it all. Question, do we know it all? Well, let's let the Bible answer that. In the book of Jude, verse 3, Jude, one of the last books of the New Testament written, Jude says, I wanted to write to you concerning the common salvation, but it was necessary that instead of writing to you about the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. See the word "the" there? That's not personal faith. That's not just faith per se, subjective faith. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What does that mean? Well, if language means anything, it means that unlike the time when Paul writes 1 Corinthians and says, we don't have the fullness of the revelation, we know in part, Jude says, we now have it. The faith which was, past tense, once delivered to the saints. You see, is the faith fully delivered? Yes. Is it in part? No. It's in reality. It's in perfection. Just how real and how complete is that revelation? Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, As His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. You read that, hear what that verse says? When Jude writes, he says, the faith is past tense. It has already once been delivered to the saints. When Peter writes, Peter says it even greater. Look at the tense. He says, God has, past tense, given to us what? Everything that pertains to life and godliness that comes through the knowledge of Christ. Now, do you know in part? You see, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, they didn't know it all. Revelation was not complete. But whenever Jude writes and whenever Peter writes, it is the faith is past tense. It's all of it has already been given. It's not a progressive, ongoing thing. It is the faith which was once and for all delivered. And Peter says, it is the faith that allows us to have every single thing there is that pertains to life and godliness. And so when did these tongues and knowledge and prophecy cease? I'll tell you exactly. Whenever the fullness of the revelation of God was complete. You know, you and I need just in passing to consider the fact that there's that 400 silent years of the Old Testament. When God finished the revelation through Malachi of the Old Testament, for 400 years, there are no prophets. Why were there no prophets for 400 years? Because God had given to the Jews everything that He had intended to give to them, and prophets ceased for 400 years. And now Christianity comes along, again, a need for prophets, revelation of a New Testament, a new will of God, and whenever their work was completed, whenever that was finished, then that which was in part done away with. Interesting next question. Is faith a gift from God? There was, and since we're here in 1 Corinthians, you may have already left 1 Corinthians, but there was a measure of faith that was given, but that cannot be personal faith. I have no idea everything that is involved in it. It is called the prayer of faith in James chapter 5, which has to do with the miraculous aspect of it. But the question is, where does faith come from? Well, is faith a gift from God? Every spiritual blessing is a gift from God. You and I need to understand that. But we've got to understand the avenue by which God gives us faith. Sometimes individuals say, well, I'm just waiting for the Lord to give me faith. And they're just sort of sitting there, you know, well, God, give me faith about this. Well, God has told us where faith comes from. And so Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing the Word of God. You have faith? I know where you got it. God gave it to you. How did He give it to you? Did He just reach down from heaven and zap faith and put it in your head? Well, then He's a respected person, because there are a lot of atheists He hadn't zapped yet, if you understand what I'm saying. And it's not a gift in that sense. But every good, James 1:18 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. Everything we have, is a gift from God. And so if we're talking about personal faith, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing the will of God. Next question. I love these questions. What a variety. What is Satan? Like an energy or a person? When Jesus was tempted, Satan showed Him the kings of the world and said, worship Me, and all of these will be yours. What is Satan? Well, look in Revelation chapter 12. Look in Revelation chapter 12. We go 18 different ways to answer this. In Revelation chapter 12, to show that Satan is not just an evil energy force. There is a picture in Revelation chapter 12 of the birth of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 12, John sees symbolically, understand, book of Revelation, a revelation to seven churches in Asia, in symbols, in signs of things which must shortly come to pass. So John sees in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, not the man on the moon, but the woman on the moon. And the woman on the moon, you got to understand, this is a vision, it's not literal, is a woman on the moon, and she's clothed with the sun. How you get the massive sun down to be small enough for a woman to stand on the moon and be clothed in the sun, it is a vision. And so he says, she is with child, and there is a great thing that is described as a great fiery red dragon. That's in verse 3. Seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. This dragon knocks a third of the stars out of heaven. And this dragon stands before the woman ready to devour the man-child as soon as he was born. Verse 5 says that the man-child was born of this woman. And he was a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to His throne. It doesn't take a great Bible student to understand that there was that one who was born of woman, who was caught up by God and taken to the very throne of God. That's really easy to understand who it is. And so you've got that understanding of here is a picture of He who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. What is chapter 2, verse 27 and 28, I believe, is the verse numbers that describes Jesus as the one who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, Psalms 2 describes Him in exactly the same way, one who was to rule the nation. So we know this is Jesus. Now then, as soon as He was born, this dragon was there ready to devour Him. What happened to Jesus as soon as He was born? Well, you don't get many verses from Luke chapter 1 to Luke chapter 2 until there is that decree Matthew chapter 1 to Matthew chapter 2, there is that decree that all the male babies are to be killed. Wonder how that came about. Wonder why that came about. It came about because of this dragon that was ready to destroy that male child as soon as he was born. Now, who is this dragon? Verse 9 describes who this dragon is. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, now salvation and the kingdom of God has come. So you've got to understand that Revelation chapter 12 is a place where Jesus was born, and when Jesus is caught up to the throne of God, the statement is made, now the kingdom has come. We're talking about the ascension of Jesus. We're talking about Pentecost when the kingdom of Jesus came. But here is this dragon that is cast out, and he is called that serpent of old. That old serpent. You know, the devil is not mentioned in the temptation of Adam and Eve. There's a serpent that's there. But you would not know who that serpent, you would not know definitely who that serpent was unless you had Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 says, oh, that old serpent that was there in the garden tempting Adam and Eve, that's the devil. The devil was there tempting Adam and Eve in the garden. And so Jesus is tempted, as I mentioned in the question. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. Jesus has fasted for 40 days and Satan came to him. Now, what does Satan look like? I don't know. You know, I sort of doubt that he's got a red suit on with little horns here and a pitchfork in his hand. The Bible describes the ministers of Satan looking like ministers of God. Those who are servants of Satan look like servants of God. So you've got the devil on this earth. And so Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he should devour. So now you and I need to understand that while he's called a dragon in that passage in First Peter chapter 5, he's described as a lion. Not literally a lion, but something as ferocious as a lion. And so we need to understand that. The devil is an entity. The devil is a being. He is not just some force of evil who manifests himself in many ways and in many forms. I don't know if that helps any at all, but maybe that'll shed a little bit of light on it. How do you prove your Christianity to those outside of the church? Well, it depends really on exactly what you have in mind when you ask a question. You know what you're asking. You want to know chapter and verse. When I read that, I think, well, there's a way. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How? Well, because you can take the Bible and ram it down their throat. You know, and that's not what that verse says. By this shall all men know that you're my disciple, because you have love one for another. How do you prove to the world that Christianity is real? What's that? John 13, 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. What about this? Matthew chapter 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How do you prove to the world the reality of Christianity? Well, the Bible says you've got to live it in front of them. And if you live it in hypocrisy, the name of God and the name of Christianity will be blasphemed. And all that is sacred and holy will be blasphemed by a hypocritical life. And people will be turned off from Christianity instead of being turned on to Christianity. And it is remarkable that you and I need to understand that it is by our lives that we prove to others there is reality. Who on earth would do this? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. What religion is there on this earth that would speak that? The religions that we're well acquainted with. It doesn't exist. If your enemy's hungry, laugh at him. If your enemy is hungry, mock him. Christianity comes along and says, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You and I need to understand that the way that we prove our Christianity to the world is by the life that we live. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven as being like leaven. Here's the world. Here's the world that needs to be permeated with Christianity. And so he says that the kingdom of heaven is like that leaven that a woman hid in three measures of meal. I can't find it. It's right on this side of the page here. And it's like leaven. What does leaven do? Here is that dough that needs to rise, and it needs to be impacted by the leaven that is there. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. How do you prove to the world the reality of Christianity? By the life that you live. Peter uses this expression, that by doing well, you may put to silence those who are being critical of you. That's amazing. That's the way you deal with it. Now then, on the other side, if we're talking about an intellectual defense of Christianity, you can make one. Intellectually defending Christianity is a part of that sermon that David preached this morning. Wasn't that clear? When he talked about the eight events in the life of Jesus over which Jesus had absolutely no control. All of these things are happening externally. It's not that somebody said, well, I'm going to make all of this happen. And so they get out and they plan out a scenario so that they are in control of everything that's happened. Every one of those things David mentioned in that sermon this morning. There is no way that could happen. And how do you prove Christianity to those that are without intellectually? I believe the ultimate answer is the empty tomb. The ultimate answer is the empty tomb. Look at the bulletin article this week. I wrote an article about it where Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and He rose again the third day. And that first of all there is not, well, I've got a list of about eight things, and so here's the first thing I want to talk about, here's the second thing, here's the third thing. That's not what the Greek says. And the other translation says, of prime importance, above everything else, the resurrection. I delivered unto you of prime importance that He died and was buried and He was raised. Jesus is a man of history, and two historical facts exist. And get this, and even if you're young, junior high, you can get this and a lot quicker than your mamas and daddies can. Number one, historically you can show Jesus died. And historically you can show the tomb was empty. And the question is, what happened to His body? And that's where faith comes in. Now there's evidence, absolute evidence of the fact that He was the one who was raised from the dead. But you see, if you want to approach it historically, then that lesson that David presented this morning, what a great, great way of making the defense. And this month we're talking about fortifying your faith. So how do we impact the world? How do we convince the world that Christianity is right? Well, you've got to, a long process intellectually. You know, you've got to help them understand that the heavens declare the glory of God. And who made the heavens? And so if there's a man out here in the world, he's an atheist, you've got to get him to be convinced that God is. But generally, the people that we would meet would say, well, I just don't know about Christianity. And what they're talking about is denominationalism. They're talking about individuals who have made mockery of God's way of doing things and have laid aside the simple plan of New Testament Christianity, and they're turned off by that very thing. And so it's a matter of convincing them that Jesus must be the Son of God and everything that is involved in. Awesome. Other great questions about, explain Matthew 18, verse 18, Matthew 8, 29, what is the time the demons referred to? Do not, or do you come to torment us before the time? Tell you what, we'll start with that question next time. What about whenever Jesus was ready to cast out demons and the demons came and said, Lord, have you come to torment us before the time? You want to talk about demon possession? Next first Sunday night, that's where we'll be headed in that direction. That's the opening question then. Great questions tonight, and they're important questions. Do you reflect what Christianity is all about? Are you the one showing to the world the reality of Christianity? Well, it's not if you haven't crucified self and buried self and been raised to walk in a new life. That's what baptism is all about. It is crucifying your own selfishness and then taking that crucified man and burying him in a watery grave called baptism. And the Bible says, and as he was buried and he came out of that grave in a new form, even so we are raised to walk in a newness of life. You want to convince the world of the reality of Christianity? You bury that old man. You crucify him. You put him to death. You bury him. And then every sin you've ever committed will be washed away by the blood of Jesus. And then you get up and you live it. And that's the reality to all of this. Oh, in reference to this devil, I don't know if you read the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Guess what? We win. And you and I need to understand that when the bottom line is drawn, those who are in the world who are mocking our faith and those who are in the world trying to change the very tenets on which this nation was established, but more especially mocking the faith and trying to change the biblical definition of what righteousness is in this land, they're wrong. And the time will come when you will be vindicated in the choices that you've made to live right and to do right. What about this devil? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The Bible said after Jesus resisted the devil departed from him for a season. Not forever, but whenever the Satan is coming to try to get you wrong, you just say, nope, not now. And the more you say no, the easier it is to say yes to righteousness. And so just learn to live by that principle. Are you a child of God? Do you need to be baptized that you might bury an old man and a new man might be raised from that watery grave of baptism? Are you an unfaithful child of God? Is your relationship to God what it ought to be? Do you need the prayers of the church in any way? How can this church help you go to heaven? If you'll let us know by coming to the front, as together we'll stand and sing, we'll do all we can to help you get there.